It's hard to know where to start in discussing the book of Micah as far as a textual study of it is concerned. There's so much of it that we'll have to leave out, so much of it that we simply cannot give attention to that does not mean it is not significant or important or interesting. But I've decided to simply try to pull at least one thing from each chapter and in that way survey the book. You can read the rest of the commentary in the book, and I hope and pray that you'll buy not one but many of these books, because they are indeed great books. I want us to begin then in the first chapter of the book of Micah. In verse 16, Micah says, "Make thee bald, and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." Here is Micah, God's prophet now, speaking things concerning both Jerusalem and Samaria, both Judah and Israel. And he is prophesying the terrible woe that God will bring upon these people because of their sins. And he is about to start developing a real chronicle of their sins and their evils. But he wants them to know that God's wrath will not always be assuaged. The time of his patience has about come to an end. And so he says, "They are gone into captivity from thee." That's actually a prophetic past tense. He's prophesying that they will go into captivity, but he speaks it in the past tense. It is so certain that it will take place. It would be only a few years after these words were spoken, or written, that Israel, the northern kingdom, would meet its doom. And then, only a century and a half or so after that, Nebuchadnezzar would take the captives into Babylon from Judah and Jerusalem. Let us learn from this the high price of rebellion and apostasy. Actually, that's the theme of this entire chapter. We might even assign that as the theme of the entire book. Israel and Judah had no excuse for not knowing this. Moses had said, even as the nation of Israel was aborning, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 28, that there would be blessing upon them if they would obey God, and there would be curse come upon them if they disobeyed God. That's simply Moses' statement of the law of sowing and reaping and all of God's dealings with mankind. What we reap, that is what we have sown. What Israel was about to reap in her captivity, and what Judah would thereafter reap in her captivity, was the result of what she had sown in her rebellion against God, her desertion of His law, and her total apostasy. We look back at those people of old sometimes, and if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves judging them so harshly. How could they be so short-sighted? How could they be so totally stupid? God had warned them hundreds of years before what would happen. The law was full of such warnings, and now they fly in the face of all of it and bring their own certain doom. But are we any better? Do we not have warning upon warning upon warning in the New Testament as well as what the prophets of old said? And do not so many of our brethren fly in the face of it, in rebellion against the will of God, in apostasy from the way of God? No, men do not change very much through the centuries. Look at chapter 2, if you have your Bible open there. Here we learn in the first 10 verses that Micah's message was not appreciated. We have in these first 10 verses a description and denunciation of the evils of the powerful and wealthy people especially, for which they would eventually be removed from the land. They were so consummately evil that they would lie awake at night devising ways in which they could defraud their neighbor, steal the property of others. And they are warned by Micah that all the while God was devising some plans for them, for a yoke of bondage upon their necks. In verses 2 through 5, just as the Jews had stripped others, so God was going to strip them of their beloved land. And then, verse 6, I want us to notice particularly. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. This indicates that those guilty ones to whom Micah was addressing his needed message did not want to hear the rebuke of the prophet. How much like their counterparts today we see they were. People today do not like to hear the kind of message that Micah delivered in his prophecy either. Over in Jerusalem, the stiff-necked city dudes that Isaiah was living among and addressing with his great prophecy were reacting in the very same way to the words of Isaiah. Chapter 30, verses 9 through 11, he said that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits, get you out of the way. Isaiah, if you're going to keep preaching like that, we don't want to hear any more of it. You just go on somewhere else with your message. We want to hear the easy things, the smooth things, the pleasing things. The power of God's word to convict of sin is ever present, and the guilty who need to hear it are ever seeking to silence it. And it seems it shall ever be so. Nearly 3,000 years ago, worldly members of the family of God were demanding positive-only preaching and make us feel good about ourselves sermons in the days of Micah and Isaiah. Well, Micah's response is noteworthy and exemplary for all of us. Rather than being silenced and intimidated, Micah responded to the complaint against his negative preaching with some more of it and even in harsher terms, reciting additional crimes and sins of the people. They were even robbing widows and orphans who had always been a special concern of God's. In doing so, he was simply behaving the way his Lord and our Lord would behave several centuries later. In Matthew chapter 15, one of those occasions when the Lord was so exercised against the hypocrisies and the evils of the Pharisees and the scribes, in which he pointed out in such vivid details some of their evils, even the apostles were a little embarrassed. They came to him and said, Lord, do you not know that the Pharisees and the scribes were offended? Rather than going to the Pharisees and scribes and apologizing and wringing his hands and saying, oh, I didn't know that I was being so harsh, please forgive me. He rather came back by saying, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Leave those fellows alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, they both shall fall into the pit. And so the response of God's men to those who try to intimidate the truth is simply to keep on preaching the truth. I think that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote to Timothy, the last chapter of his last letter, and said, preach it, reprove, rebuke, exhort, in season and out of season, whether they like it or not, when they like it, when they don't like it, when it seems the right time and when it doesn't seem the right time, when it's too cold and when it's too hot, when it's the right place and when it's not the right place. Keep on doing it. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Well, in connection with this in chapter 2, we must notice verse 11. The kind of prophets they did lack. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. Now, there's the kind of prophet that you're looking for now. They would support that kind of prophet. They would appreciate him. While rejecting the prophet who spoke the truth and lived righteously, they were quite willing to give their support to the man who told them lies and who set before them unrighteousness in his life. We can't help but note in passing that one thing many brethren clamor for in preachers nowadays is silence concerning, if not scriptural, consent for their worldliness. Especially including the drinking of alcoholic beverages. They want to keep that six-pack of beer in their refrigerator. Or something stronger, maybe. And it sounds as if these men were not only drinking themselves and saying it was all right, but were encouraging others to drink. Sadly, many a preacher is willing to prophesy the lie to them that such behavior is perfectly acceptable for Christians. When God's faithful messenger, thus God's message, and God Himself ultimately, as John 12:48 indicates, is rejected, they inevitably commit the corresponding sin of accepting and encouraging the false teacher and the false messenger. In chapter 3, verse 11 is an interesting statement. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. The priests and the prophets were as one, accepting bribes and doing what they did and teaching what they taught for the sake of hire and for the sake of money, for filthy lucre, as the New Testament calls it. And still saying, Why, we're serving the Lord. We're messengers of God. The Lord is with us. It's not priests and prophets today. It's professors and preachers who are teaching error for hire, all the while claiming, Why, God is with us. They're leading our young people astray in higher institutions of learning. They're leading entire congregations and have already led many from the cause of truth and righteousness. False prophets abound in spiritual Israel of our day. Wicked and false brethren readily prefer them and their lies over the truth, as in the days of Micah. Such men are being retained and eagerly sought after, sometimes at exorbitant wages, so that they can have a platform, so that they can have a base of operations, while they spew forth their toxic teaching. One of the most renowned false teachers in our area, and by our area I mean the Dallas-Fort Worth, Texas area, preaches in Dallas. He has made quite a name for himself, though he is a fairly young man. If the reports that come to me, and I believe they are reliable reports, are correct, he's being paid in total package $130,000 annually to preach his false doctrine. Paul prophesied this very circumstance in which brethren would have ears that would not be receptive to the truth, but would itch so for fables and for error, that they would gather to themselves men who would scratch where they itched. And thus he warned us not to be so. Oh, men lust so much after error in our day. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. A preference for error over truth and for the heretic over the faithful messenger of God has already brought upon corrupt brethren the abject captivity of sin and error, just as it was about to bring literal physical captivity upon the Israel of old. And of course, if this is persisted in spiritual Israel, it will eventually bring forfeiture of the promised eternal inheritance. We must move quickly now to chapter 3. Verses 5 through 8, we see here that the false prophets, as well as their encouragers, were soundly rebuked by Micah. Verse 5, while posing as messengers of peace, I suppose they were the Irenic brethren of the day, they caused error which wounded the people like the bite of a vicious animal. They would especially make war against those who would not put food into their mouths, that is, who would not support them. Verses 6 and 7, their doom is described as night and darkness with no word at all from God. Apparently, at one time, these had been faithful messengers of God. But now they're not going to receive a message from God anymore. They're going to be in the blackness of darkness. They're going to be cut off from God's revelation. Many who have totally apostatized among us were once faithful men, as we all know. They heard and proclaimed the message of God at one time. Alas, those now depicting themselves as great peacemakers are in the night and the darkness of error and agnosticism, professing to know nothing for certain except that they can know nothing for certain. They've cut themselves loose from the message of God, and they shall consequently all be ashamed and confounded, as Micah says those false men of old were. Verse 8, let us resolve, as Micah states concerning himself, that we speak and live as people full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might. Of course, not in any direct sense of being full of the Spirit, as was Micah in giving us his prophecy, but in being full of what the Spirit teaches us and being content to declare only that inspired message. In chapter 4, we have the great ecclesiastical prophecy of Micah. I would have us see that it falls in the very midst of all of his pronouncements of doom and destruction that are to come upon the people. There is yet hope. There will be something better later on. Verses 1 through 8 are the unit of the prophecy, but we'll not have time to look at all of those verses. We'll touch upon the first two particularly, and then a little bit on verses 3 and 4. This is the most beautiful and detailed and incontrovertible prophetic statement concerning the church, the kingdom of Christ, in the inspired text. And it's not found once, but as you know, it's found twice. Isaiah's words in chapter 2, beginning of his second chapter, are almost identical in wording, and they are identical in meaning and application. No wonder the skeptics have argued so much over who said it first, Micah or Isaiah. And liberal theologians have argued over who said it first, who copied whom, therefore, hoping to at least discredit one of them, if not both. But the simple solution is that the same Spirit spoke to both men at the same time. And they didn't copy each other, they copied what the Holy Spirit gave them to say. It really matters not who said it first. Both of them said it from the same source. Look at the features of the prophecy for a moment. The last days, or literally the end of the days, is the time element in verse 1. That refers, as some say, to the end of Judaism, or as others say, to the beginning of the Christian age, the final dispensation. Really, whichever of those you take, you come out at the same time, because the end of the first marks the beginning of the second. Keel and DeLitch say in their commentary that this phrase, end of the days, always denotes messianic era when used by the prophets. It never has any other time reference. But we don't have to depend on Keel and DeLitch. The inspired Peter tells us when he had in mind in Micah and in Isaiah and in Joel. As he stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, though he did not use Micah's or Isaiah's statements of it, he used the phrase from Joel. This is that which has come to pass, saith the Lord, in the last days. From Joel 2, verse 28. So there can be no doubt, as quoted in Acts 2, verses 16 and 17, but that is the time that Micah and Isaiah had in mind. The mountain of the house of the Lord, Isaiah says, the mountain of the Lord's house. They mean exactly the same thing, of course. That refers to Mount Moriah, the location of the temple in particular. But it stood for the presence of God, the religion of God, and the worship of God, all of which were seated in that temple that Solomon had built and that still stood there. Though chapter 3, verse 12, which is the immediate verse before this chapter 4, verse 1, had predicted the leveling of that magnificent structure built by Solomon, it would be replaced with one far better and more exalted on that same site. This simply can refer to nothing but the kingdom of Christ, His church, the establishment of which resulted from the events that transpired on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verses 14 through 47. People shall flow unto it, he says next. Isaiah says, all nations shall flow unto it. And there is an inspired commentary upon it. As you know, nations is a common word for the Gentiles, or reference to the Gentiles in the Old Testament. This new house of God was to be for all the nations, the whole creation, as Jesus stated it in Matthew 28:19, Mark 16:15, and Luke 24 and verse 47. There would be, therefore, no more the national restrictions common to Judaism when this new mountain of the Lord's house was built and established in the tops of the mountains. The Old Testament was a limited covenant. The New Testament is a universal covenant applicable to all men. On the day of Pentecost, the promises of God concerning these matters of the Gentiles coming into His family, all the way back to that promise made to Abraham, are called to the minds of the hearers gathered in Jerusalem. For the promises unto you and to your children, to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Himself. Acts 2, verse 39. Yes, the Gentiles were to be a part of it. The nations would flow into it. Also in verse 2, those nations will say, "Let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. Let us learn of His ways." In the new regime, many Gentiles would seek salvation of Israel's God. They would understand that He was the fountainhead and that His establishment, His kingdom, His church, therefore, alone was the source of information for His religion. The religion of Christ, moreover, requires that men learn and understand the truth of the gospel. Brethren, we cannot sneak up on sinners and somehow just sort of slip them into the church, the back door, without them knowing what they're doing and why they're doing it. Men must learn. The Lord referred to such a prophecy of this in John as this in John 6:45, when He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Everyone that cometh unto the Father is going to have to be taught how to come unto the Father. That involves the gospel message of salvation. There's no way that men can have faith apart from the Word of God, for faith comes by hearing. Hearing of the Word of God or Christ. Romans 10:17. Note that the law of the Lord or the Word of the Lord would proceed out of Zion or Jerusalem. This is an unmistakable prophecy of the proclamation of the gospel from that ancient city as the mountain of the Lord's house would be established. You see, these things are going to take place at the same time and in connection with each other. This is precisely what occurred, as you well know, on the day of Pentecost, as the gospel was preached there for the first time in its fullness. For the benefit of those who doubt or who openly deny that Christ has any spiritual law, but that we are merely under grace if we are under Christ, or that the gospel is the law of Christ, denying that, please note, if Micah's prophecy refers to the establishment of the church in Jerusalem on Pentecost, which it does, and if the going forth of the Word of the Lord from Jerusalem refers to the preaching of the gospel on Pentecost, which it does, then the law going forth out of Zion is a reference to the gospel, and therefore law is simply another term for the Word of God or the gospel of Christ. If we are under gospel, brethren, we're under law because the gospel is the law of Christ. That is all that can be concluded from that. There are a number of premillennial perversions proscribed in this fourth chapter. The premillennialists like to claim this as one of their prophecies. They see in it, they think, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, of course, as they see in every word of the Bible. The last days to them refers to their end time that they have created when Christ will return. Their concept of the kingdom is a revival of David's old regime. And their understanding of the law and the word that's to go forth from Jerusalem is likewise a revival of the law of Moses with all of its priestly and sacrificial trappings. They apply verse 3 literally in saying that the millennial reign of Christ will be one in which all the nations disarm, stack their armament, and are in perfect peace with one another for 1,000 years upon this old earth. Verse 4 shows the absurdity of such a literal application. Nothing else did. Requiring every single man to sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. Now, can't you just imagine that sight? What are the women going to be doing? Well, we're not told that. No telling. Well, what about a response to these errors? The last days, or the end of the days, refers to the time inspired Peter assigned to it in Acts 2, verses 16 and 17. We sometimes have to wonder and quiz. Now, is this exactly what the prophet was speaking of? This seems to fit. All of the details seem to be in place. This probably is what the prophet had in mind in this, that, or the other in the New Testament. But when the inspired text says, this is that, you don't have to do any of that questioning or searching or wondering. It's settled. And Peter said, this is that, in Acts 2, about the time. It's not talking about some time down there when Christ comes. It's talking about when He had come and prepared for the ushering in of His church through sending the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And it came on Pentecost. To teach a revival of Judaism is to totally reverse God's plan in the world's all-time great anticlimax. It makes a fool of God and foolishness of the religion of His Son to say, we're going to bring the old law back into effect now after Christ has come and died to put His new one into effect. But that's what they teach. Verses 3 and 4 are simply beautiful figurative language teaching us that unlike the old kingdom about to be broken into pieces, that was based upon military might to a great degree, the new kingdom would be advanced not by carnal warfare, but even though it would not have those carnal armaments, there would be safety and security as if every man could sit in peace in his own home and never be perturbed. No assailants could ever prevail against this new mountain of the Lord's house. None can read this remarkable prophecy and correctly apply it and honestly allege that the church is only an afterthought, an emergency-provoked institution, a mere substitute for the kingdom when the Jews thwarted God's plans for it with the first coming of Christ. It was known at least 700 years before Christ came. And indeed, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 tell us that it was according to the eternal purpose the church was, which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The precious gem of chapter 5, and perhaps of the entire book, is the prophecy of the Messiah's birthplace. In verse 2, we learn that it's to be Bethlehem Ephratah. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That this verse is exclusively messianic cannot be gainsaid. This had been the understanding of it for 7 centuries at least in the time of Christ, when the fullness of that time had come for God to send forth His Son, as Galatians 4, verse 4 remarks. For when the question was asked, where is the king to be born? There was no hesitancy for those scribes of the first century to turn to Micah chapter 5 and read in Bethlehem, and the wise men went there immediately. Ephratah is affixed to Bethlehem, lest it be confused with any other Bethlehem. There were other towns named Bethlehem, such as one mentioned in Joshua 19:15. Though little known, even in Judah, Bethlehem would be propelled to incomparable fame by being the birthplace of the only begotten Son of God. The knowledge of the place of Jesus' birth 700 years in advance could be known by no other means than the revelation from God. One more stamp of divine inspiration upon Micah's book, and indeed upon all the Bible. Chapter 6, we see a permanent, powerful principle. Pardon me, Robert. In verse 8, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord... I wonder if you're awake. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love kindness or mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? The background of this is that the people had responded to Micah's preaching. He had charged them with graft, with violence, with theft, with fraud, with murder, with everything that men could do in ungodliness just about it. And now they come to him, it seems, and say, well, what shall we do about these things? Can we offer more offerings? Will he take burnt offerings? Will he take sacrifices? Will he even take the ultimate sacrifice, one of our own children, our firstborn? The fruit of my flesh for the sin of my soul is the expression of it in Micah. And there is an unequivocal no given. Such outward show of ritual is quite insufficient. God demanded wholeness of character, just, merciful, humble behavior, the very things of which they were totally bereft and for which hollow outward ritual could not compensate nor be the remedy. Now, what does this passage in principle teach us? Does it teach us that God does not desire, require, or even accept outward manifestations of devotion as some would have it? Hardly. He has required these in every age. First, note that this proposal of sacrifice was made by a corrupt people. They were not seeking to please God. They were seeking to appease the wrath and get God off their backs. They wanted to keep on with their evils. What can we do to keep on doing what we're doing and get God off our backs? God had vividly taught in the case of King Saul that sacrifice could never substitute for obedience, 1 Samuel 15:22. The main point of this passage is that outward acts of worship are vain and hypocritical if not invested with the power of a virtuous life. It is not either or, brethren, it's both and. We've got to have them both. How tragic it is to see some of God's people now who seem to believe they can engage in every sort of graft and ungodliness and evil through the week and then come into the assembly on the first day of the week and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus and pure in heart, oh God, and everything's all right." They've appeased God for one more week. The interval of our cross-bearing for Christ must be daily. Luke 9:23. And then Micah's last words in chapter 7, he rehearsed once more the sore evils that abounded for which he had warned that they would be driven from their beloved land, verses 1 through 6. Then verses 7 through 17 are words of hope in spite of the awful woes that must come. And then verses 18 through 20 close the book with a beautiful outpouring of praise and statement of faith, exemplary surely for us all, regardless of how dark and evil the world and even the brethren become. God is still there. He is in control. He'll be faithful to His promises, both for weal or for woe. Inspiration is stamped upon every word of Micah's brief prophetic book. Only an infidel of the rankest sort would claim any other source for it. Let us hear the word of God through Micah. Thank you.